All right, nice to see all of you. The title of this morning's sermon is Choking God Out of Our Lives. Choking God Out of Our Lives. On Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's gospel verse by verse, and we find ourselves halfway through the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils. I prefer the title Parable of the Soils versus Parable of the Sower because what seems to be the focus of the parable, the soils or the sower?
The soils.
And so I like the title Parable of the Soils because it keeps the focus where it's meant to be, which is on our hearts. We've discussed two of the soils, and we're going to discuss the third one this morning. Just to briefly explain the verses so you can understand why we're looking at them in this order. In verses 5 through 8, Jesus teaches the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. Verses 9 through 10, Jesus explains why he started teaching in parables, because this is the first time he's done this. And then in verses 11 through 15, he explains the parable. So what we've been doing is looking at the parable and then jumping down a few verses to look at the explanation of it. And so this morning we're at the third soil. Something I've tried to do with each soil is make clear that it represents a certain group or category of people. And I want to continue to be clear about that. So let's briefly review the first two soils. I left lessons from the previous sermon on your bulletins. Go ahead and look with me so we can see those the first two groups of people represented by those soils. Lesson one, the seed on the path pictures hard hearts. So this first soil represents those people who are actually hostile to the Word of God. This is the only soil that shows an actual hostility to the Word of God. These people would be very stubborn, very callous, hard-hearted. They do not respond positively to the Word in any way, whereas the subsequent hearts, the second and third even, do respond positively to the Word. So as a result, the seed actually does not even enter the soil, or in other words, it doesn't penetrate these people's hearts at all. It just sort of rests on the top where it can be trampled down or the birds can take it away. And this pictures people who do not even look like followers of Christ. They don't look like followers of Christ at all. So in Jesus' day, this would be the religious leaders. In our day, this would be people who are agnostic or atheist or very, very rebellious and show a real disdain for God's word. The second soil, this lesson two, the seed on rocky ground pictures shallow faith. And so these people, they're actually the opposite of the first soil, because where the first soil is hostile to the word of God, how does this second soil respond to the word of God? Yeah, enthusiastically, joyfully. They're excited about it. They're glad to receive it. These are people who quickly, joyfully receive God's word. They look like they can't hear enough sermons or go to church often enough, but their faith is very shallow. And so when persecution or trials arise, then that superficial, shallow faith they have ends up being destroyed. It disappears. And now we can look at the third soil. Verse seven says some of the seed fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Now, although it says thorns, most commentators seem to agree that weeds are what's actually in view here. So I want to invite, and some translations actually say weeds, and that's how I'm going to discuss this for the rest of the sermon. So I want to encourage you to view this as weeds. So here's what would happen. After the ground is plowed, some weeds would remain in the soil, and then the plants would spring up, and then the weeds would spring up, and then you'd have these weeds that are competing with the plants. If you ever gardened before, you'd have some familiarity with this, obviously. And so the weeds are then competing with the plants, and the idea is they choke them out. They choke them out. I want you to notice the similarities between the second and the third soils. The second and the third soils. They both receive the word, and they both actually produce a plant, or a crop does begin. A plant does shoot up. So the point is, the second and third soils, at least initially or for some period of time, look like what? They don't look like unbelievers. They look like believers, or they look like Christians for some period of time. But when the plants died, it reveals that these commitments that these people made were very superficial or shallow, not a genuine repentance. They were never truly converted. And these weeds choked out, almost like a parasite swallowing the host. They just devour this false faith that these individuals have, and then it reveals that they were never true believers. Go to verse 14 to see the explanation. It says, the seed that fell among the thorns are those people who, when they have heard the word of God. They go out and then are choked with cares, riches and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. Now, you notice the word choked is used in both verses. It's used in verse 7 and it's used in verse 14 because it's really the key to understanding this soil and the problem with it, that the faith just gets choked out. And this brings us to lesson 3. Lesson 3, the seed among thorns pictures people who choke God out of their lives. The seed among thorns pictures people who choke God out of their lives. So just to make sure you see this similarity between the second and third soil, the people with the second soil perish, the people with the third soil perish. They both perish. They both seem to perish slowly or gradually. They just perish for different reasons. The people with the second soil, they perish because of trials or because of persecution. The people with the third soil, they hear the word of God, but as life goes on and these weeds sort of compete for the space in their lives that belongs to God, it ends up this faith just gets choked out and destroyed. Now, verse 7 says that the weeds choked out the plant. But verse 14 actually tells us what those weeds are or what did the choking. So in verse 7, you see that it's weeds that do it. But in verse 14, you're specifically told what those weeds are. And look at verse 14. What are the three weeds? It tells us. Not a trick question. Cares of the world, riches, and the pleasures of life. And so the idea is, these people, when they looked like they put their faith in Christ or looked like they became believers, they never had a clean break. They never truly broke free or truly repented of these things. They never fully removed these weeds from their hearts or from their lives. Now, because these weeds are so dangerous, is the way I would say it, because these weeds are such an obstacle to spiritual development and to fruitfulness in the Christian life, you can see at the end of verse 14, they bring forth no fruit. These weeds are that dangerous or that detrimental to the spiritual life. I want to look at each of them individually and see the application that they have for us. It's not just challenging for unbelievers. There's also plenty of application here for believers. So we're going to look at each one individually. And this brings us to the next part of lesson 3. The seed among thorns pictures people who choke God out of their lives, part 1, through worry. The seed among thorns pictures people who choke God out of their lives, part 1, through worry. So as Christians, we're not supposed to worry. What's the opposite of worrying? Trusting God, right? Those are mutually exclusive. You're either worrying or you're trusting God. And the problem for the people with this soil is they never learn to trust God. They have these concerns in their lives. They have these anxieties that slowly overtook their hearts and left no room for God. Their hearts were so consumed with earthly, temporary, physical concerns and worries that their hearts were never set on eternal, spiritual, heavenly realities. If you write in your Bible, you can circle the word cares and you can write Luke 21:34. If you write in your Bible, circle the word cares and write Luke 21:34. That's where Jesus said, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing." And see, this is interesting. Carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. So when Jesus first starts talking, carousing, that has a negative connotation of sinful activity or wicked behavior. So we look, and Jesus says, you know, don't let your heart be weighed down with carousing. And we totally understand Jesus saying that. And then he says, don't let your heart be weighed down with drunkenness. And we're tracking with Jesus. We totally understand Jesus saying that. And then right after that, he says, the cares of this life. That doesn't sound as wicked or bad as the other things he mentioned before that, right? But there is a real danger of that. It's showing a lack of trust in God. It's showing a distrust in God to be filled with so much worry and anxiety. And then this is what he says. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And that day is capitalized in most Bibles because it's referring to a specific day, the day of judgment. That day come on you unexpectedly. So the idea is you have some individuals who are so consumed with the everyday cares or worries or concerns of this life that they're just not aware. They're not looking forward to that day of judgment. And that refers to either the end of their lives or the day that they find themselves standing before the Lord, because that's really the same day. And the point is, that day comes upon them unexpectedly, Jesus says. They were not living for the next life. All their thoughts, their mind, their hearts were just so focused on this life, they just were not prepared for the next life and having to stand before the Lord. So they were preoccupied with everything in this life, unprepared to stand before God. Now, the New King James says cares, but other translations use the word worries. Other translations use the word worries, and I actually like that more. I like us to think of this more as worries than cares, and this is why. First, cares don't have to be negative. If you talk about caring about someone or caring about something, it doesn't have a very negative connotation. But does the word worrying, at least if you're a Christian, have a negative connotation? It does, because we're told not to worry. Now, in the world, it's not a big deal if you worry because you're not expected in the world to trust God. But in the church or as a Christian, we're supposed to trust God, which means we're not supposed to worry. Second, the other reason that I like to think of worries instead of cares is when we say the word worry or worries, it generally kind of takes our minds to those places in Scripture where we're told not to worry. And I want to look at one of those places right now. Turn briefly to Luke 12, 22. Turn to Luke 12, 22. Turn to Luke 12, 22. Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on." And so the problem for people with this third soil is they never learn to do this. Not perfectly, because none of us can do it perfectly. But they never learn to do this at all. They never learn to trust God. They never learn to do what Jesus says here. They cannot move past even worrying about the basic necessities of life, like food and clothing, that we're supposed to trust God to provide for us. I think I said this before, but the impression that I get from Scripture, and I would encourage you to see this in Scripture too, is we're just sort of expected to go through this life doing what God expects us to do and trusting him to pick up the tab, you might say. Our concern is never, can I do this or can I not do it? The question is, does God want me to do this? Do I feel like God is burdening me to do this? And then we're supposed to trust him to handle whatever is required. We're supposed to trust him to equip us to be able to do whatever he wants. And that's kind of what's in view in this verse. The next verse, 23, Jesus says, "Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds?" And then he says, "And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" So first Jesus tells us not to worry, and then he gives us a really good reason. First he tells us not to do it, and then he gives us a good reason not to do it, which is what? Don't do it, because even if you do, then what? It doesn't change anything. It doesn't help. It does not improve the situation whatsoever. That's what he's saying. So we can remind ourselves of that when we find ourselves, our hearts or minds going toward worrying. Just remind ourselves that even if I do give my heart over to this, instead of resisting that temptation, it is not going to change anything. There's, you know, studies on the stress associated with anxiety and worry and shortening our lives. So it's actually detrimental to us. Now, bringing it back to this parable, the people with the third soil, they never learn to trust God. So he ends up being squeezed out of their lives because they're never looking to him. He's choked out of their lives because they're never trusting him. Now, here's what's interesting. If we're just honest for a moment, if I get you to come up here and give me your attention. This whole time that I've been talking about worrying, the soil, the third soil, is characteristic of an unbeliever. But as I talk about worrying, by a show of hands, raise your hand if you don't ever worry. Okay, good. And don't raise your hand because I want to know you're lying. Because we all worry. So that's what's interesting talking about this. I suspect most of us, or maybe all of us, while I'm talking about this, you're saying, well, I do know I worry. This is a temptation. This is something that I have to resist. This is something that I struggle with. All of us worry to some extent. And so the point is, even though this soil characterizes the heart of an unbeliever, there's still the potential for all of us to worry or have this soil somewhat in our lives. We can't all be like this. If you just think about all of the earthly temporal issues that are constantly tugging on our hearts, trying to entice us away from the Lord, all the cares and concerns of this life that tempt us not to trust God, thereby choking him out. So we have to resist this temptation to worry instead of trusting God. Consider this verse that Paul wrote, not to unbelievers, but he wrote this to believers, showing this is something we need to guard against. 2 Timothy 2:4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs or cares of this life or concerns of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So Paul's using this military analogy because soldiers are always given these very sort of specific missions or purposes. And you recognize that there are any number of things that can pull you away or distract you from fulfilling that mission or that purpose that you're given. And so Paul says that one of the biggest distractions as soldiers for God to the missions that he's given us is getting entangled in the affairs or bogged or weighed down with the cares and the concerns and anxieties of this life and how those things hold us back from doing what God wants us to do. We're so preoccupied with everything else that God sort of takes a back seat. So Peter tells us what we need to do to avoid having this soil. A wonderful verse here. 1 Peter 5:7, he says, casting all of your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Casting your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Now, you might remember, I remember when Pastor Doug taught this. I thought he did a great job. He had this analogy, which I hope I can remember. He even kind of moved from the pulpit. You know, he acted like you're holding all these cares in your hand. You kind of walk over and throw them into the ocean and you just let them sink. And it's a nice sort of refreshing visual that you've got this huge load you're carrying around and then you just sort of give it over and can be released from it. And he said that's the imagery that Peter's trying to create there, that you've got these cares, you just sort of dump them off, you give them to God, trusting that he cares for you, he loves you, and he's going to be able to take care of you. You let it sink, this load, you just forget about it. That's what we're supposed to do here. Not forget about it because we're irresponsible or foolish, but forget about it because we trust God to take care of us and deal with those areas of our lives and the best way or whatever's in our best interest. Now, let's look at the second weed that can choke God out of people's lives. This is the riches of this life, or we could say the cravings for wealth. And this brings us to the next part of lesson three. The seed among thorns pictures people who choke God out of their lives. Part two, loving riches. Loving riches. These people never truly repented of their love of money or love of possessions. They kept loving riches. Luke 6:24, Jesus said, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." And we're looking at one of the main reasons that Jesus said this, because for some people they covet greater riches. And in that pursuit of greater riches or greater possessions, whatever it is, in that pursuit, God ends up getting choked out of their lives. It wouldn't be too much to say this. There are some people on this side of heaven and they are way more in love with wealth or riches than they are Christ. They're way more in love with materialism and possessions than they're in love with Christ. There's a perfect picture of this sort of person or a person with this soil. Please turn to Mark 10:17. We'll come back to Luke if you want to mark it, but turn to the left in your Bibles to Mark 10:17 to see this soil, kind of see exactly what this soil looks like. Mark 10:17. All right, Mark 10:17. Now, as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, and I want you to notice this. He runs to Jesus. It says that he knelt before him, and he asked him, he said, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, because the religious leaders so often came to Jesus and asked him questions but were not asking sincerely, they were asking to trap him or trick him, we can somewhat project their motivations onto others. But let's just be clear. When you look at this gentleman, how does he look? He looks humble. He looks genuine. He should not look to you like the religious leaders. He is not asking this question the way the religious leaders would ask a question like this. He believed in God. He wanted to go to heaven. He's interested in spiritual matters. And he has this very sincere question for the Lord. So I'll just tell you, before you read anything else, I generally like this young man. My heart kind of goes out to him. I have a lot more compassion for him than I do for any of the religious leaders that came to Jesus. So watch what happens. Verse 18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." Let's make sure we understand this. Jesus is not saying that he's not good. That's definitely not, and he's not saying that he's not God. His point is, basically, there's only one who is good, and that's God. And so if you're going to call me good, you also need to recognize what? That I'm God. That's what he's saying. Don't ever let Jehovah's Witnesses or someone else twist this. and make you think that Jesus is saying he's not good or he's not God. The fact is, he turns it around and he says, okay, if you think I'm good, along with that or going hand in hand with that, you need to recognize that I'm God. That's what he's saying. So verse 19, after that, after he gets this young man to recognize he's God, he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. So here's the thing. This man asked Jesus how to inherit eternal life. And there are two ways to inherit eternal life. Hear me out before you label me a heretic, okay? There are two ways to inherit eternal life. And Jesus is showing him the first way, which is you obey God perfectly, right? That's one way to inherit eternal life. If you could obey God perfectly, then you would be like Jesus and you would fulfill the law and you would be perfect and you would have earned your way to heaven. So if someone ever said, can you earn your way to heaven? It's a sort of yes or no answer. Yes, you could, but no, you can't do it. If it was possible, you would be able to earn your way to heaven if you obeyed God perfectly. All the commands, all 613 commandments would show you how to be saved. But nobody can do that. And so here's what Jesus is actually doing. The man said, how do I inherit eternal life? And so Jesus tells him this way. But Romans 3:20 says that through the law is the knowledge of sin. People don't understand this. People think you're supposed to follow the Ten Commandments to try to be good enough to go to heaven. It's actually the opposite. Romans 3:20, through the law is the knowledge of sin. The Ten Commandments are supposed to reveal your sinfulness to you. So that when you look at those commandments and start going through them, you say, okay, I broke that one, 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 that one. I've broken all of them. So you recognize you're not a good person. You recognize that you're a sinner who needs a savior, who needs forgiveness. Now, we're all together on that. That's what Jesus was trying to do with this young man. So he's trying to point him away from the first way of being saved, being perfect, and point him to the actual and only way we can be saved, which is by grace through faith. That's the gospel, trying to help this young man see his sinfulness and need for a savior. Something truly remarkable happened, though. After Jesus asked this man if he obeyed all of God's commandments perfectly, look what he said in verse 20. He answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now, I actually don't know why this young man said this, and I don't know if anyone does. We know it's not true. I don't think he was lying. I think he actually believed this. I think he sincerely thought that he obeyed God's commands perfectly. And in my mind, this is probably one of the best examples in all of Scripture of the blinding nature of pride. The pride can make you think things about yourself that simply are not true, and you cannot see those things. And so in this man's defense, I think he did think he had obeyed God's commands perfectly. So what Jesus says right here, if he goes past a little deeper to look to one area that will definitely reveal this man's sinfulness. He moves to address that one area that's going to cut him deep. And what's that? His possessions, his riches, right? His riches, his possessions. Look at verse 21, because he hasn't seen his sinfulness yet. Jesus helps him see it. He says, look, verse 21, then Jesus looking at him, he loved him. You just see the compassion the Lord has. He loved him and he said to him, he's almost, you picture Jesus pleading with him. There's one thing you lack. You need to go your way. You need to sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me. Now, to be clear, this is not prescriptive for us. This is descriptive of what this man needed. This is not a command given to all of us. The commands given to all of us were mentioned earlier, so you don't have to do what Jesus says right here. But here's the point. When we repent and come to faith in Christ, does that repentance look different for each of us? Yes, we all have different things to repent of. When we came to Christ, there were things all of us had to turn from, and many of those things were different from other things that other people had to repent of or turn from in coming to Christ. Now, for this man, what did he have to repent of? His covetousness, his greed, his materialism, his love for riches. Maybe Jesus might say that to you. Jesus might say, if you want to be a believer, you have an obsession, you're in love with riches. The riches of this life instead of the riches of heaven. And maybe that's something you need to repent of. I don't know. But for this man, Jesus could look at his heart and knew that this is what he needed to repent of. And the moment that Jesus invited this man to repent of this, because that's what was required for him to follow Christ, look what happens. Verse 22. He was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." So here's what you're seeing, really. Jesus looks at this man and he says, this is the weed that needs to be rooted out of your heart. This is the weed that you need to reach down there and you need to grab it by the roots and you need to rip it out of your life. And that man went like this. I want to follow Jesus. I want to inherit eternal life, but not enough to get rid of my riches. I want to follow the Lord, but not enough to give up all of my earthly possessions. So as soon as he had to choose between God or wealth, that wealth just choked God right out of his life. I mean, he was interested in God. He's that soul that looked good for some period of time. But as soon as he had to make that choice, those riches of his just completely strained out, choked out, devoured that superficial, shallow faith that he had. For people like this, earthly riches are more important than heavenly riches. Now let's discuss the third weed. Lesson three, the seed among thorns pictures people who choke God out of their lives. Part three, pursuing pleasure. Part three, pursuing pleasure. Pursuing pleasure. These people never truly repented of their love of what the world offers. They never truly repented of their love for the world and what the world offers. They never made that clean break from the world when they came to faith in Christ. And this is what James says. James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so the way James says this, he just sort of makes this point. There's not enough room in our lives for the world and God. That's what he's saying. There's not enough room. You know how we talk about how many people you can be friends with? Well, right here, James says, if you have God as a friend, he's big enough you cannot also be friends with the world. There's not enough room in your life for both of them. The world is going to choke God out of your life. You have to choose one or the other. So here's what it looks like. You've got people. It's very much like the second soil. They start off well. They're going to church. Things look good. They're probably plugged into a church body somewhere. But at some point, it's not the trials and it's not the persecution. For these people, the allure of the world, the attraction of the world and what it offers just becomes so enticing and attractive to them that they just return to their old ways. They broke away for some period of time. They probably did not come into the church. They sort of superficially or outwardly came in through those church doors, put on the show, put on a good look for everyone, maybe because they know, hey, I'm among Christians. I better act like I've got my act together. I better be good. But it's not a true repentance. They don't really get anything out of their life. They don't really remove anything. There's not a genuine repentance there. And so pretty soon, as that attraction creeps back into their hearts, they're willing to forsake Christ. They're willing to turn from Christ back to the world. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So apparently we cannot love the world and be loved by God. That's the way. It's not the way you might have expected me to say it like this. We can't love the world and love God. That's not what it says. The way John says it is we can't love the world and be loved by God. So basically an individual who loves the world, that is an individual who's not beloved. You know the difference. God loves the world. But guess what? If you're saved, you are part of God's beloved. You are part of that redeemed bride of Christ. Now, do you think that puts you in a special category of love from unbelievers, being the bride of Christ? Most definitely. You know, God loves the world, but if you're redeemed, if you're part of the bride of Christ, there is a special love, being the beloved of Christ. And this is what 1 John 2:15 says. Don't love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You're not loved by God as an unbeliever like you are if you're a believer. And loving the world seems to be one of those ways that we can just evidence that we're not saved. John Piper said, when you become so blind that the maker of galaxies, the ruler of nations, the knower of all mysteries, and the lover of our souls becomes boring to you, then there's only one thing left, and that's the love of the world. For the heart is always restless. It must have its treasure. And if it does not have it in heaven, then it's going to find it on earth. And so John Piper's point is this. If you're not satisfied with God, if Christ is not enough for you for whatever reason, then you're going to find something to set your affections on, aren't you? And if it's not Christ, if it's not the Word of God, if you're not satisfied with the gospel, you're going to find some object of affection. You're going to put your heart on something. And more than likely, it's probably going to be the world and what the world offers. I want to share with you what I consider to be probably the best example of this sort of soil in Scripture. I could have used Lot's wife. Someone actually on Facebook wrote and said, hey, this sounds like Lot's life. You know, there's one problem with Lot's life. Lot's wife, Lot's life. There's problems with Lot's life, too, but let's talk about Lot's wife. Okay, the problem with Lot's wife, you know, she looked back. So people are like, oh, she's a great picture of someone heading back to the world. Basically, but let me ask you this. Did Lot's wife ever look like a believer? Not too much. She doesn't look to me like this third soil. She never looked that much like a believer. I think if you knew her, you would probably think she left Sodom and Gomorrah and basically looked outside Sodom and Gomorrah just like she did in Sodom and Gomorrah. But there is a great example of this third soil. And let me tell you about him. Colossians 4, 7 to 15, it contains Paul's closing or his final greetings to the Colossians. He mentions a bunch of wonderful servants. Let's just be honest. If you get mentioned by Paul or Paul praises you to another church, you're doing pretty well, right? I mean, when the Apostle Paul himself, one of the greatest men in history, puts your name down in one of his epistles to another church, then you know you're doing pretty well in your service to the Lord. So in Colossians 4, 7 to 15, he mentions Tychicus. He says a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant, Onesimus, faithful beloved brother, Aristarchus, fellow prisoner, Epaphras, bondservant of Christ. And then in Colossians 4, 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, a second time. A number of these men were also mentioned at the end of Paul's letter to Philemon in Philemon 1:23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus. And then again, for the second time, Paul makes mention of this man, Demas. And then he says, Luke, my fellow laborers. Here's what I want you to notice. Demas was doing really, really well in his service to the Lord. He looked so good as a servant of Christ that he got mentioned by Paul, not just once, but twice. Actually, he gets mentioned by Paul a third time. But twice he was praised by Paul, applauded for his service and his faithfulness and commitment here in Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 1:24. So needless to say, Demas demonstrated a substantial commitment to the Lord's work. Now listen to this. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote. Could have been months, weeks, maybe even days at the end of Paul's life. So for that reason alone, 2 Timothy is a fairly significant letter because you're getting to see the final words of one of the greatest men to ever live. In the last chapter of 2 Timothy, it seems to me almost like this man who knows he's approaching the end of his life kind of reflects on those individuals who were still with him. When Paul got to the end of his life, did he have a whole lot of people left with him? No, he did not. It's amazing. I mean, all the lives that he touched, all the churches that he served, all the work that he did, and he reaches the end of his life, and he's just experiencing such a seclusion, such a solitude. And so in 2 Timothy 4:10, this is what Paul says. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed. 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and departed. Now just think, Demas had been one of Paul's closest associates, along with Luke and Epaphras, but he loved the pleasures of the world more than God. He had no room for God in his life. God ended up being choked out. Now it's really interesting to me why Demas abandoned Paul. If you're familiar, I think it's 2 Corinthians 11. Paul gives this list of the things that he had suffered and been through. Is that a pretty extensive, exhaustive list of suffering? Any of us ever approach the sort of suffering that Paul discusses there? Beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, perils, robbed, sleepless, starving, cold. Multiple times he's discussing how much he suffered. And here's why I'm telling you this. If someone abandoned Paul, I would expect that would be why. Because if you're going to be with Paul, guess what you're going to be doing a lot of? Suffering. A lot of suffering being with Paul. So I would just expect if I'm with Paul and I abandon him, it's going to be because of the suffering. I'm sick and tired of getting that close to dying or even dying. It seems like at one point Paul died, you know, being stoned to death and all the other things he went through. You'd expect that's why someone abandons him. With Demas, there's no mention of that. What is the reason that Demas abandoned Paul? He just loved the world. He was drawn back to the world. He forsook Paul because he loved this present world. That word forsaken, it means utterly abandoned. John MacArthur said it has the idea of leaving someone in a dire situation. So it's not just that he left Paul. It's actually that he left Paul when Paul was very needy, at a low point. And Paul really probably needed his service or his friendship and fellowship. And one thing you notice about Demas, which is the same thing you notice about the rich young ruler, and I hope it's the same thing you notice about people with the second soil, is they really look good for some period of time. They really look like a believer for some period of time. Just think about it. If you knew Demas, how did Demas look? I mean, you could not have found anyone in the ancient world that looked like a better servant of Christ than Demas. He looked like a wonderful servant. It's hard to believe someone who served with the Apostle Paul, spoken so highly, described so highly by Paul, could later turn from Christ like this. But it just shows you how strong that pull is from the world. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is there application for us with this soil? Is there application for us? Yes, because what pulls on us? What is constantly tugging on us? The world, the pleasures of this world. We have to resist it. Even after we become Christians, we have to keep resisting the world. Just like Lot's wife failed, we want to make sure that we don't turn back and make that same mistake. Now, we've looked at three of the weeds that choke God out of people's lives, and I want to share something interesting with you that really stood out to me as I was studying this week. I found this to be really challenging and convicting, and I hope that it might have the same impact for you. I hope it might be equally challenging and convicting for you. When we think of people who stop following God, we generally think in terms of like sinfulness. We think of people that stop following God, we think in terms of sinfulness. Think of murderers, thieves, adulterers, people addicted to pornography or drugs, or they're abusive or cruel or something. We basically think of people turning from God or God being choked out of their lives because of these evil, sinful behaviors. Here's the thing. If you look at these weeds that choke God out of people's lives, you notice something. They're not necessarily bad. They are not necessarily immoral things that are choking God out of these people's lives. And this brings us to our last lesson, lesson four. God doesn't have to be choked out by something sinful. Lesson four, God doesn't have to be choked out by something sinful. God doesn't have to be choked out by something sinful. Let's just briefly consider each weed. Cares. Are cares always bad? You can say no. No, they're not. You care for your children. Hopefully you care for your spouse. You care for your parents. You care for friends. You care for other loved ones. The Greek word for care, it's merina. It's the same word that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 11:28 when he said that he had a deep concern or a deep care for all of the churches. Riches. Are riches sinful or bad? Just say no. Riches are amoral. Riches are amoral or they're non-spiritual. What can be bad, though? Our love for riches or our relationship with riches. Riches are not bad. We're even supposed to pray for some amount of riches to be able to take care of ourselves, take care of our loved ones. That's part of your prayer life, is just praying that God will give you what you need to live, take care of your family. Riches are not necessarily bad. Now, the pleasures of this life, my suspicion is you're probably saying something like this. Well, the pleasures of this life, that's got to be bad. This is referring to sinful stuff. This must be the weed that always chokes God out. The pleasures of this life, they could be bad, but they might not be bad. And here's what I mean. The pleasures of this life, let's say they can be divided into two categories, two different categories. There's those pleasures that are definitely sinful or immoral in and of themselves. That would be like drunkenness, drug addiction, gambling, sexual immorality, certain forms of partying, certain forms of entertainment, certain movies. There's no place for them whatsoever. Any way or form that they take in our lives is sinful or immoral. But there's also some pleasures that are amoral or spiritually neutral. They're not sinful. They're not immoral. There's plenty of activities. There's plenty of hobbies. There are plenty of pleasurable things in this life that in and of themselves are not sinful, are not bad. So here's a question I want to ask you. Is it only the pleasures of life that are sinful that are a threat to us? No, definitely not. Let me say it one more time. Is it only the pleasures of life that are sinful that are a threat to us? Can the amoral or spiritually neutral activities or hobbies in this life choke God out? Yes, very much so. Very much so. So here's the very, very important thing to know. It's not the activity or hobby or recreation or interest or pursuit that's immoral or sinful. It is the relationship to it. It's not the activity or hobby itself, but it is the relationship to it that's sinful or that becomes sinful or immoral. When people overindulge in it, when they become obsessed, when they become addicted, when it ends up choking God out of their lives, then it becomes sinful. Then it has become a snare. Then it is moved from spiritually neutral to sinful. Then it is moved from amoral to immoral. Whenever we have something in our lives that does not leave room for God, we know that it has become sinful. Now, here's the problem. When God is being choked out of people's lives by these sorts of activities that are not sinful, it is particularly hard to address that with them. Let me say this one more time. When people have an activity or behavior or hobby or interest in their lives that in and of itself is not sinful, but is amoral or spiritually neutral, it is very hard to address that with them. Rare is the person who's going to argue with you about drunkenness, fornication, or gambling. You're not going to meet a whole lot of people who are going to, at least people who go to church, who are going to argue with you and try to convince you that those activities are acceptable, right? But if you start confronting someone about an activity that's not sinful, that's not immoral, but has become sinful for them because of their relationship to it, what sort of responses are you going to hear from them? God's word doesn't forbid that. Why don't you show me the chapter and verse saying that I can't do that? You are such a Pharisee. You are so legalistic. Who do you think you are to come along and tell me that I can't do this? There's nothing wrong with this. There's nothing. Well, that's true. There is nothing wrong with this, but there's definitely something wrong with your relationship to it because it is choking God out of your life. Let me give you some practical examples of what this can look like. There's nothing wrong with automobiles. I'm not a particular fan of automobiles. Every time I think something's wrong with one of my vehicles, I call Jim and ask if him and Dave could possibly fix it because I don't know very much about them. I'm not really interested in having a fancy automobile. So this isn't meant as any sort of defense or criticism, but for some people, can some people develop unhealthy or obsessive relationships with automobiles? Yeah, they almost become addicted to it. There's nothing wrong with social media. Social media can be used for some good purposes. But when you say this, when you say, I just don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to be part of a home fellowship. I don't have time to serve in the church. But you spend hours on Facebook. There's something wrong with that. Now, Facebook is amoral. I would say it is spiritually neutral. Some people might disagree, and that's fine. But our relationships to Facebook or any other forms of social media is not amoral, is not spiritually neutral. There's nothing wrong with sports, but for some people, sports choke God out of their lives. It could be just watching sports on TV. It could be sports that children participate in. Some people spend more time watching football Sunday mornings than they spend in fellowship Sunday mornings. Some people spend more time at their kids' sporting events than they spend with their church families. Sports end up taking a front seat, and church, the body of Christ, other believers end up taking a back seat. But here's the thing. If you confront some of these people, what are they going to say to you? You can't talk to them about that. There's nothing wrong with this. There's nothing wrong with Facebook. There's nothing wrong with sports. There's nothing wrong with automobiles. There's nothing wrong with my horses that I ride all the time. There's nothing wrong with this activity. You're so legalistic. You're such a Pharisee. So all these amoral or spiritually neutral activities, we need to be clear. They all have the potential to choke God out of our lives. You can take the most spiritually neutral, most amoral activity, hobby, interest in this life, and it has the potential to choke God out. And because of that, our relationship is not amoral. Our relationship is moral. Some people can have healthy relationships with these things, but for other people, these things become an idol. Let me conclude with this. The third soil, it's pretty much the most intriguing one to me because it's the one where the people look closest to salvation. This soil reminds me very much of some interesting words Jesus said. I've always thought sort of categorically believers, unbelievers, or like saints and ain'ts. I can't remember the gentleman that said that. Christians and non-Christians. I'm pretty black and white. So Jesus said something one time that I thought was particularly striking. In Mark 12:34, he told a man, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Did you ever think like that, that people can actually get close to the kingdom of God? I always thought you're either in it or you're not. And that's true, but apparently some people can get close and still not be in it. To me, that's the third soil and somewhat the second soil. They're very close. The people of Israel, they're not far. They seem to be close to being saved. But look at the end of verse 14. What does the end of verse 14 say? They bring no fruit to maturity. Luke 8:14. Sorry if you had to turn back there, but it says they bring no fruit to maturity. And if there's no fruit, there's no what? If there's no fruit, there's no what? There's no salvation. There's no salvation. It does not matter how close you get to salvation if you don't get saved. And the reason these people don't produce fruit is the weeds choke them out. And I think there's a good lesson for us in this. I put it on the bottom of your inserts. The bottom of your inserts or bulletins, cares, riches, and pleasures of life are three of the greatest obstacles to fruitfulness. So if you've ever wondered why some people do not produce fruit in their lives, Luke 8:14 gives you the answer. Let me say it like this. You can meet people. They can look very gifted of God. They can look very talented. They could have certain strengths, ways that God has equipped them to serve the body of Christ. But you look at them and there's just not much fruit. You wonder what is going on. You say, how could you have so much talent? One time a pastor talked to me some years ago, and I'll never forget it. He was on the phone and he told me, he was talking about a young man, and he says, this young man has more talent in his pinky finger. It just stuck out to me. I still remember the words he said. He said, this guy has more talent in his pinky finger than most people I've ever met. And that young man wasn't doing anything. He wasn't doing anything for the Lord. He wasn't producing any fruit, is my point. Why wasn't he producing fruit? Because these weeds were choking them out. These weeds were choking out that fruit. If you've ever wonder why some people don't produce fruit, this is why. They have too many weeds that are competing with God. They have too many weeds choking out the things God wants them to do and the things that God wants to do through them. So what's the solution? I don't want to go through this whole sermon describing the problem without also describing the solution. Here's the solution. If this soul characterizes your life, or if in some way there's some activity or hobby or care or pleasure or riches that's choking God out of your life, you need to repent. And what would that look like? What would the repentance look like? It would look like making room for God by removing those weeds that compete with the soil for your heart. You need to remove any of those weeds that are competing with God for that place that he should have in your life, that he should have in your heart. Cares or worries, what do you relate to most? Is it the riches? Is it the temporary pleasures of this life? The Lord wants us to make room for him. You want to pray and ask him to help you remove these weeds so that he isn't choked out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and these beautiful illustrations it gives us. If there's any weeds in our lives that are choking you out or choking out something you want us doing, if we have weeds in our lives that need to be removed, I pray that we could just reach down by the roots and remove them. First, that you would convict us, that you would make clear to us that we have these weeds that need to be removed, that are a threat to our relationship to you or the work that you want us to do for you. Make it clear, and just by the help of your Holy Spirit, by your grace, I pray that these weeds can be removed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.